This evening, I'm going to be in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. I'm going to be covering verses 1 through 29. And if you have your pew Bibles, that's page 385. The sermon title this evening is titled, The Sour Sin of Self-Pity. And before we start, let's just bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit adhere what your word has to say to our hearts, and that we may be transformed within and demonstrate what your word teaches on a daily basis. So we thank you, Lord. We humble our hearts before you, asking for the power through your Holy Spirit in your Son's name. Amen. One of the things I like to do on my spare time is cutting down trees. I live out in the country now, and I lived out in the country back in Wisconsin, and I love running the chainsaw, and I love cutting down trees because I like campfires. So if I need firewood, I just would go and cut my own. One of the things that's interesting to do is watch on YouTube people using chainsaws cutting down massive trees. And I was looking at a YouTube video one time, this individual doing it, and he did everything right. He had his cuts going. He was cutting through the tree, and as the tree was tipping over, normally you would just think it was just going to fall like they all do. This tree, halfway up, snapped, and it came rushing down in about four or five massive chunks. He wasn't expecting it to happen, because from his position looking up, he couldn't see anything wrong with the tree. He was able to get out of the way. But as I was reading the comments underneath, people were saying that people get killed by doing this. Now, what caused the tree to snap halfway above and collapse is that it was rotten from within. You couldn't see it from the outside. It looked like a perfectly normal tree, but from within it was rotten. So when the tree was about to fall, that pressure snapped it halfway up, broke it into a bunch of pieces, and it came down crashing. Now, luckily he got out of the way, but many people have not. What we're going to see this evening, and as we titled this, The Sour Sin of Self-Pity, that concept, the mindset of self-pity, woe is me, I don't deserve this. That type of thinking does the exact same thing that tree was experiencing. It was being rotten from within. From the outside, you couldn't tell by looking at the tree. But once enough pressure was applied to the tree, it came crumbling down on top, on the inside of our hearts. Instead of the rottenness of the tree, we experience bitterness. We get agitated at moments. Our anger boils over in tremendous emotion, causing us to do self-harm to ourselves and also harm to others. So in 1 Kings 21, this is what we're going to be discussing this afternoon. We're in the book of 1 Kings. We are 850 years before Christ. And when I read that, I understood that, but placing it in this context, what happened 3,000 years ago with human nature is the exact same thing that happens today with human nature. It doesn't matter how old an individual is. It doesn't matter where we are on the timetable of history. Human nature has always been human nature. It doesn't change. We see in the story three main characters: King Ahab, ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel during this time, his wife, the infamous Jezebel, the one who worshipped Baal, and the one who threatened to kill Elijah. And we're going to see a third character named Naboth. Now, Naboth owns a vineyard. King Ahab is interested in that vineyard, and that's where we're going to see the tension arise. So as the narrative begins here, we see King Ahab discussing business with Naboth. Naboth is going to reject his offer, and the king's response is going to demonstrate what self-pity can do. So let's read the first four verses this evening in 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 4. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. So Ahab owns this vineyard, a garden growing vegetables or grapes. King Ahab takes notice of this. It catches his eye. He wants it for himself. So in verse 2, Ahab comes and he's going to make a deal. He wants to convert it into a vegetable garden. But now notice how Ahab is coming across on the surface. He's coming across polite. He's coming across friendly. He's coming across with, here, I will give you another one, or I will pay you market value for what it is. Ahab is just assuming here that because he's king, because he's the most powerful person in Israel, that Naboth is just going to give in and give in to his demands. Ahab assumes that Naboth is going to want to get into his good pleasure and his good graces, so he's just going to simply go along with it. But he's unaware of the family connection that Naboth has with this land. So in verse 3, Naboth declines the king's offer. It's interesting. Naboth was disgusted by it, and he was vocal about this. Notice what he said here in verse 3. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Naboth even placed a curse upon himself, saying if he were to do this, it would be a foolish thing. Now, what we're not seeing here is, according to the Mosaic law, the land that Naboth owned was supposed to stay within the family. And had he sold it, like Ahab was asking, it would have been a violation of this law. So Naboth both remains faithful to his family, and he also remains faithful to the word of God. He's doing what the scriptures require. King Ahab is tempting him to go against the law. And the problem now we see begins in verse 4. And Ahab went into his house. Notice what it says. It says, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. Now we're starting to see the true nature of Ahab's heart. Vexed means stubborn, rebellious in heart. Sullen means to storm of rage against another person. So what's happening within the heart of Ahab is a stubborn, rebellious storm of rage that's going to be directed to Naboth because he didn't give in to his demands. Ahab is full of pride. He just assumed Naboth would hand the land over. Ahab is suffering from the complex of, don't you know who I am? I have just spoken to you. I am the king. You are supposed to listen to my demands. Naboth would have nothing to do with it. So now we see Ahab, the king of Israel, the most powerful man in the land, laying down alone in his bed, pouting, facing the wall. And at the end of verse 4, it says exactly that. And he laid down on his bed, he turned away his face, and he would eat no food. Now this is how we would expect a child to react, but for the king to act this way is unbelievable. Ahab, the king of Israel, was having a pity party. He didn't get his way. Now it's easy for us to sit back and laugh at this, but have you ever done this? Not necessarily externally. We're good at hiding how we truly are thinking. But has this ever happened to us where we didn't get our way, or we wanted something, or we wanted somebody to cater to our demands and it didn't happen? So internally, what we do is we allow that to fuel us. We allow that to give us motivation and rage against an individual. And we don't let that rage go. And slowly in our mind, we start to contemplate one thing after another thing after another thing on how to get back at that person. It can happen so easily, and it can happen so subtly that it goes undetected. Remember the tree that the guy with the chainsaw was cutting down? From the outside, you couldn't see it, but inside it was corrosive. And when enough pressure was applied to it, it cracked and it broke. And that's exactly what we see here happening in 1 Kings. Now notice how polite and respectful Ahab was to Naboth. Like we said just a minute ago, he was going to buy him another vineyard. He was going to pay him market value for it. He came across respectful and polite. But his demeanor, behind this demeanor, was entitlement. It was expectation. Behind his demeanor was a child who had to get his way. He expected Naboth to sell it immediately, but Naboth stuck to his integrity, and as a result, Ahab's mask came off. Now we see his true colors. Self-pity comes in many shapes, comes in many sizes. Some of these are, I am the victim mentality. It comes from thinking you owe me. It justifies itself in what it does because it believes I have been wronged, therefore I deserve, and then we fill in the blank. Self-pity is self-worship. How so? It expresses the idolatry of me. It places me at the center of my world. It seeks to be worshiped, and it dethrones God himself. It says, as long as I get my way, I am polite, and I'm easy to get along with. As long as you obey the demands that I'm giving you, we can get along. We can be friends. As long as you agree with me on my terms, we can be friends. Many of us are completely unaware that we even act like this. Oftentimes, when we're feeling depressed, when we're feeling down, the reason is because we're actually feeling sorry for ourselves. We didn't get what we thought we deserved. Our expectations were too high. We were too full of pride. We expect people to apologize. When we don't get the promotion at work that we thought we should have deserved. Maybe it was the inheritance in our parents' will. Maybe we didn't think it was broken down correctly. Maybe our siblings may have gotten a little more than we did. There are many scenarios that we experience on a daily basis that bring out this self-pity. And because self-pity is so deeply entrenched in our hearts, it causes us to become envious. It causes us to become jealous of what others had. It causes us to want what others have and to do whatever it takes to attain it. Now, a person can cause great harm not only to themselves but to others. But focusing on the self, what happens in our heart? We become angry and bitter with other people. And we become angry and bitter with God. Has anybody ever taken, let me rephrase that, has God ever taken away anything from you that you really enjoyed? Has God ever said no to a prayer request that you were praying and praying and praying for that never came to pass? In the past, have you suffered heartache or pain and wonder why God would allow such a thing to happen to you? See, with things like this, we can justify the animosity that's building up within our hearts. We think we've gotten the short end of the stick. We think we deserve better. We think, how could God ever allow something like this to happen to me? We think it's God's fault, or it's the other person's fault. They wronged me. Therefore, my anger and my rage is justified. Self-pity places us at the center of the universe, and it shakes its fist at God, and it destabilizes us like no other sin. So Ahab, the bitter root, the self-pity, the pity party that he's having. His heart is full of envy. He wants that vineyard. He's pouting on his bed, and now what we're going to see in 1 Kings is the infamous Jezebel coming on the scene to add gasoline to the fire. Now, there's two ways of listening to somebody when they're going through difficult times and they're expressing this type of self-pity. The first thing to do is you can enter into the person's struggle with them. You can listen to them. You can hear what they have to say. You can relate to their frustration. Those are good things to do, but to allow an individual to sulk or to wallow in their self-pity is harmful, because this becomes the fuel source for the damage that they can do to themselves and other people. The second way of listening is to feed into the self-pity itself. It's to say to the person, you are completely justified on how you're feeling. It's to say to them, you have every right to feel this way. Tell them, it's okay, you have the right because you have been wronged. You have the right to express your anger how you so choose. And this is exactly what Jezebel does here. And the second point this evening, the destructive results of self-pity. Look at verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So Jezebel, seeing the state that Ahab is in, sees an opportunity. King Ahab is vulnerable. Now she's devising up a scheme to get that vineyard for Ahab. A scheme that we're going to see costs Naboth his life. Look at verse 8. This is what she does. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and to the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite of him. And let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So in verse 11, the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite of him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of his people, saying, Naboth cursed God the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take the possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, and to take possession of it. So what we see here in this account of 1 Kings is Jezebel's plan was a success. She managed to fool the elders of Naboth's city. She staged the entire event. What he did was supposedly curse God and was put to death for it. And in the times that we're reading, and if a person cursed God and the king, it was punishable by death. Now her false testimony and the testimony of the two worthless men is all that was needed for Naboth to be executed. And the elders of the city fell for it. So we see Naboth, the man who upheld his family's integrity, the man who remained faithful to the law of Moses, The man who said no to the king of Israel was stoned to death over Ahab's self-pity, over a piece of land that he wouldn't give up, that he had every right not to give up. So in a world that is driven by pity, by selfishness, and by envy, the good guy does not always come out on top. Now notice how cold self-pity can turn a person's heart. Look at verse 15, the first three words. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take your vineyard." She had no remorse whatsoever. The second she knew he was dead, she took hold of it. She didn't waste any time, and neither did Ahab. Look at verse 16. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose and went down to the vineyard. The second they heard the news, no remorse, no sorrow, no regret, because it's all about me. Like that tree that's rotting from within. How many wars has self-pity brought upon our nations? How much has jealousy and envy inspired? How many murders? How many innocent people have suffered at the hands of people just like this? Now, on the outside, most of us would never think of carrying out a physical murder. But on the inside, within our hearts, how many times have we murdered somebody within, out of envy? Not just once, but multiple times, over and over. We replay that scene, we replay that memory in our minds, and we just grind our teeth over and over about what somebody else has done to us. How many lifelong grudges has this caused? How many of us have been so mad at God that it affects our relationship with Him? Because we didn't get what we expected or that we thought was rightfully ours. We cry out, "I don't deserve this." We cry out, "Why me?" Now let me ask you this. Jesus, before going to the cross, when he was sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane, did he wallow in his self-pity? Was there any self-pity at all to be found in Jesus before going to the cross? The answer is no. Rather, what did he say in his prayer? "Not my will, but yours be done." Did Jesus ever say, "I don't deserve this"? No. Did he ever become jealous, bitter, or full of envy? No. Rather, he allowed himself to be mocked, he allowed himself to be spit on, and he allowed himself to be crucified because of your sin. Because of my sin, not his. We think we have the right to self-loathe and our self-pity. We think we have the right to complain because we didn't get what we want. We think we have the right to be bitter because of what somebody else has done to us, or to hold a lifelong grudge because we have been wronged or mistreated. And the truth is, the only person who has ever had the right to say, "I don't deserve this," was Christ himself. That's it. How many people have you hurt in life? How many people have you wronged? How many people have you stolen from? How many people have you lied to? How many people have you slandered or given false witness about? How many of your sins did Jesus have to die for in order for you to be restored back in relationship with him? Those who wallow in their self-pity and focus on it and are motivated by it and are driven by it do not understand the magnitude of their own sins. If they did, if we truly understood how much pain and suffering we've caused other people, let alone God himself through our sins, we would be thankful for the temporal blessings that we had in life rather than angry because they have been taken from us. We would be grateful for what we already have rather than covet what somebody else has. Now, what about the injustice that was done? These injustices that we've experienced, they don't go away. God is just. The wicked will someday stand before him in judgment. But in verse 17, we see God immediately getting justice for Nahath in this account. Look at verse 17. And when the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet King Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you will say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and I will cut you off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of heaven shall eat." In verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. The Lord knows what we have experienced in life. He sees it. There isn't anything that goes unnoticed on his watch. Everything that has been done wrong will be brought to light. Nobody gets away with anything. The good guy may appear in this world to be losing, but in eternity, he will be the winner. Not just because of any inherited goodness with himself, because of the grace of God that gets bestowed upon the individual. And because of this, when we look at these injustices, when we look at how we've been wronged, or when we look at and see that we deserve more, but our sin is just corrupting our perception, there is hope. Which leads us to our third point this evening, hope for overcoming self-pity. Look at verse 27. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "You have seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house." Ahab humbles himself and repents. Now this is an external repentance. I do not believe Ahab was saved here at this moment. But what we're seeing here is God's grace overcoming, forgiving the sin, the self-pity that Ahab had exposed, that Jezebel took advantage of, and that cost Naboth his own life. So in the realm of Ahab's, in the realm of our sins, if we have done these wrongs to other people, if we humbly bow ourselves before the Lord, there is grace to be found. He forgives our selfishness. He forgives our envy. He forgives our jealousy. He forgives our murderous heart. Now, if you struggle with self-pity, there is hope. And it reminds me of the story I heard about with this Vietnam. He wasn't a veteran yet. He was still in the war. He had lost both of his legs, and he was being shipped to the hospital. I think he stepped on a mine or something blew up next to him. He lost both of his legs. And as he's on his way to the hospital, he has no hope. He's crushed. He's thinking to himself, why, Lord, why me? My legs are gone. What am I going to do? And he gets to the hospital, and they lay him on the bed, and there's a bunch of people in the room, and he looks over at this one guy, and his face is completely burnt, but he's still alive, but you can't recognize him. He looks over on the other side. Not only was that guy's legs gone, but so were his arms. He looks over across the way there, and he sees a guy who's completely paralyzed. He can't even move. He'll never be able to move again. Another guy lost his sight and his hearing at the same time. And this guy said, as he laid in his bed at night, his entire outlook completely changed. He became filled with gratitude for how he was blessed to still have his sight, to still have his hearing, to still have his arms, and to still be completely recognizable on his face. He will be able to get artificial legs. He'll be able to walk again. Now, maybe you have been hurt by somebody, hurt deep. The pain is real. We're not denying that the pain is real. But the pain does not have to define us. It's how we respond to the pain that matters to God. Yes, we've been wronged. Yes, we've been hurt. We're not trying to put a Band-Aid over an open wound. But it's how we respond to the injustice that has been done to us. Rather than taking the route of self-pity, we take the route of self-denial, just like Christ. It's easy to justify our actions. We think we have a reason or a platform to stand upon because of what has happened. This is why our lives, on every single aspect of our life, must be viewed, if we're to understand correctly what we experience and what we go through and the heartaches and the pains, all of our experiences have to be viewed through the lens of the cross, or it won't make any sense. And we'll end up just like Ahab, laying on the bed with our face against the wall. Our focus should not be on what we have lost. Our focus should not be on how we have been wronged. Rather, it should be what God has already given to us. We should have a thankful heart. If we continue to struggle with self-pity, what does this mean? It means we are not broken enough. We still think we deserve. In our heads, we understand. We've been told 100 times, we understand what Jesus went through, but it hasn't yet taken root in our heart, experientially. Break the chain that self-pity creates. Catch it right when it starts. Self-pity leads to anger. Anger leads to bitterness. Bitterness leads to violence, and you can fill in the blanks after that. When you notice it, prayerfully catch it the minute you start to wallow in self-pity from a bad memory. We must take responsibility on how we respond to how we've been wronged or what we have lost. When you sense that self-pity coming on, break the chain, walk away, sit in silence, pray, have scripture verses ready to go to. You cannot allow yourself to be controlled by that emotion because of how destructive it can become. Now, we're not alone in this battle. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us this as well. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. The Lord is not looking at you from heaven, standing afar off with his arms crossed, with a scowl on his face, ready to strike you. That's not how the Lord's looking down at you. Rather, he has already entered into the situations that we're experiencing. He has already incarnated himself, came into his own creation, and experienced the injustices of people. He has already experienced for himself the pain of loss and grief. If you remember John chapter 11 with Lazarus, Jesus wept. He's experienced it as well. He's also experienced for himself as a human being, being abused and mistreated. And while he was hanging on the cross, ready to die, what was controlling him? What was in his heart? What did he say in regard to those who had hung him there? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let's pray. Lord, this place, this world that we live in, this fallen world, it can be so difficult. It can cause us so much heartache and so much pain. It can cause us to experience such emotional highs and lows. Lord, and it can turn our hearts cold. It can rot us from within. Lord, we pray this evening if there is any envy, jealousy resulting from self-pity, if there's grudges, Lord, if we're angry with you and we just don't realize it. Holy Spirit, we pray to shine the light on that anger in our hearts. Lord, expose to us the sin that we have hidden, the lifelong grudge, Lord, that we have stuffed way down, that we have but we don't want to confront. Lord, bring this out and allow us to humbly be broken before you and to cast these sins at your feet, knowing, Lord, you are the high priest who entered into his own creation and experienced these exact same things, yet without sin. Lord, supernaturally enable us to do this as well, to endure the heartaches, the pain that comes by the world's ways, and to turn around in thankfulness, Lord, of what you have given us, and not to be ruled, not to be controlled, and not to be influenced by self-pity. Asking, Lord, in this your son's name. Amen.